Now, tonight we're turning to John's Gospel, chapter 19, please. John's Gospel, chapter 19. And tonight we're dealing with the fifth of the Savior on the cross. I'm reading from verse 23 just to get the connection. From verse 25, John 19:25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. And it does seem from the reading here that John immediately took her home. Because as you read on in the next verse, you'll find that the great saying that we were given this last week in the Bible class, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's left out of John's Gospel altogether. It is almost serious to me, I can't be dogmatic about it. It seems to me that when the Savior spoke to John to take care of his mother, that John immediately took her away to his own home. And thus he missed the vastness and that agonizing cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It may have all been in the wisdom and purpose of the Savior that Mary was removed before that dreadful cross. And it seems as if after that John came back. Then we're reading now at verse 28. After this, watch the wording. Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. And so we have found the fifth saying of the Savior in the cross. Just two very short, simple words this evening. First glance doesn't seem that there's much for the picture to preach on. I thirst. And I want to say very quickly and simply, and I trust very plainly, some things that these words did not mean. And when I've got that over to you, then I'll start on the exposition of the cross. You'll notice the wording again, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now, notice first of all that this cry was not a request for relief. Oh, indeed it wasn't. You know, when the Savior cried, I thirst, he did not cry this cry that he might be relieved in any way of the thirst. No, the scriptures make it absolutely clear that he cried that the scripture might be fulfilled. It wasn't his relief that he was thinking about. At that dreadful moment, blessed be his name, he was thinking about the fulfillment of God's word. What a Savior. Wasn't our request for relief.
And notice that it was not a plea for pity. He did not say, "I thirst," that he might touch the crowd around him. Oh, no, way back in John's Gospel, chapter 2, it's recorded that Jesus knew what was in man. And he who knew what was in man did not expect pity from him in that hour. Why, for Jesus to even make a plea for pity would have given pleasure to his executors, and they would have punished him yet the more. No, it was not a request for relief. And most certainly it was not a plea for pity. And thirdly, it was not a moan for mercy. It wasn't as if he lifted his eyes towards heaven and said, "I'm in the deep depths, and the burden's heavy." It wasn't a moan to heaven for mercy. Oh no, he wasn't thinking like this. He was thinking about getting God's word fulfilled. Oh, what a moment. It was not a request for relief. It was not a plea for pity. It was not a moan for mercy. It was not a cry, a desire for deliverance. It was not some innermost desire being almost unconsciously expressed. Oh no, he wasn't thinking like that. His mind wasn't thinking on deliverance or relief or pity. His mind at that split second was filled with the word of God and the fulfillment of the word of God. Bless God, it was not a will in weakness. Having said quickly and briefly and simply what it was not, I now want to say what it was. This cry expressed the physical suffering of the Savior. Remember, he was really fasting. But let's keep the balance clear now. Although the wording, "I thirst," and it was real thirst, it was real physical suffering. Let's get this bit clear. It was not the suffering that made him shout. Read it again. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, you know, he knew that everything written about his death in the Old Testament scriptures were now perfectly accomplished, but there was one scripture that needed to be fulfilled, and that this scripture might be fulfilled first. I thirst. It was not the physical suffering that made him cry. It was the desire in his bosom, in spite of the thirst, that God's word would be perfectly fulfilled to the very last letter. You know, it makes me say hallelujah. What a Savior. But there's something that I want to say to the younger ones before I get into this too far. You know, these very words, "I thirst," has been taken by the devil at times to bring dishonor upon the Savior. You know, I was speaking one day to a very well-educated young fellow, and he said to me, "Do you believe that Jesus Christ was God?" I said, "Yes, the scripture teaches quite clearly and unmistakably that Jesus Christ was God." He said, "Do you believe that Jesus Christ said, 'I thirst,' on the cross?" I said, "Yes, the same scripture teaches that Jesus Christ said, 'I thirst.'" Then he looked at me as if he had scored, and he said, "God, cannot thirst. And I could see where he was heading for then. And I said, God cannot thirst, but God manifest in flesh can. I shook him a little bit. I said, you know, son, I can help your argument up. Let me begin at the beginning. God cannot be born, but God manifest in flesh can. I said, God cannot sleep. You remember he was sleeping in the hinder part of the ship. Aye, but God manifest in flesh can. God cannot weep. Aye, but God manifest in flesh can. God cannot die. Aye, but God manifest in flesh can die. And don't get the word die as if it means ceasing to exist, for it never did and it never will. You know, we are bound to keep a balance as we come to this book. That the wonderful, unique personality of our wonderful Savior, remember, in that wonderful personality, there was a nature that was really God. And he was really man. And you've got to keep the balance. You see, friend, when he came into the world, this old book says, he was in the world. Well, he had to be born to be in the world. And being born makes him perfectly human. But the book that says he was in the world goes on to say in the next phrase, and the world was made by him.
Oh, that's not the baby you're talking about now.
It is humanity, is all that there is. And it began at Bethlehem. Where do we get the second part of the text? The world was made by him.
Ah, oh, you're fooling yourself. You're getting into a muddle.
Listen, let's keep it clear. As he came into the world, he was perfectly human. And the one stood manifest in flesh was God. The world was made by him.
He was God.
As he sat in the boat, he's perfectly human. When it's time to calm the storm with a fat word,
he's God.
As he weeps at the grave of Lazarus, he's man. But when he cries, Lazarus, come forth, and the man that 4 days dead awakes,
he's God. Oh, don't let anybody fool you. Don't let these sort of quick questions come to you younger ones without having an answer. God manifest in flesh can do everything that humans do except sin. Because the nature that was there was a perfectly sinless nature. He was a perfect human.
And then when we come to gaze at these words, I thirst, and we do say that this expression brings before us the reality of the physical sufferings of Christ, we're face to face again with a great problem of pain. And I want this class to get the hold of this. Remember, this thirst was real. It wasn't the reality that made him cry. It was something different. We'll see in a moment. But I want you to watch him leaving the upper room. Remember, he left the upper room from his disciples some 15 hours before this. That's as near as I can count. You can count it whatever way you like. And he went right down over the brook and into the garden. Left the disciples, went a little bit ahead and fell on his face and prayed. Saw the cross in the deep depths and the forsaking of God and all that the accursed tree would mean. And you remember how he cried, "Not my will, but thine be done." You remember how in the night saddles he was arrested, and he was taken first to the house of Annas, then he was taken to Caiaphas, then he was taken to Pilate, then he was taken to Herod, then he was brought back to Pilate. And through the night saddles there was a mock trial of this man. And the soldiers were allowed to abuse the prisoner, something that's never heard of. And they mocked him, put the crown of thorns in his head. They hit him with a reed. They punched his face. They spat. They cut the hairs from his cheeks. Then Pilate, to please them, ordered that he might be scourged. You remember how he was put under the Roman lash, and his back was ripped in furrows. And then in the early morning hour, he was trotted out to the cross and spiked to the tree. And remember from the night before, he went through the night, and all through the day, it's now 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He hasn't had one peck of anything, only cruel punishment. Did you know for 3 hours he hung in the eastern sun while it beat upon him? And the blood was running from every wound, and every bone was out of joint. Down into the shadows when the darkness fell, and down into the deep depths where there was no standing when God forsook him. There he is. The suffering's real. His jaws are dry. His tongue cleaves to the roof of his mouth. Let me tell you this. He knew everything about pain. You know, there's a statement in this book, and it says that he has the preeminence in all things. I preached a message at the conference once on the things that Christ has preeminence in. And one of them was pain, and the other one was death. I tell you, folks, this, that Christ knew more about pain than you're ever going to know. He has the preeminence here. Today we will begin to talk about the problem of pain. Some of the smart elects say, you know, that in a world governed by God, why do we have pain? It's sometimes called the problem of pain. When you go to add up the sum total of the problem of pain, just remember and get your factors right. Because the first factor you must put into the problem of pain is the total depravity of man. Don't leave that one out. Remember when Adam fell, why man became totally depraved. I mean totally depraved. I mean his imagination, why it became evil. Why his memory will think on things of sin, but it will never think on things of God without the help of God. And if I were to go into every faculty that he has, you'll find that he's totally depraved, and put the total depravity of man in for factor number one. And then for factor number two, you have to put the ferocity of Satan in. Remember, it was the devil who came and touched the body of Job. And from the sole of the foot to the crown of the head, he was covered with boils. That was Satan's doing. And when you're going to add up the sum total of the problem of pain, remember to put factor number one, the depravity of man, and factor number two, the ferocity of Satan. And factor number three, the effect of sin. Don't forget that. You know, sometimes when children are left in pain, in starvation, my folks blame God. They often it's the sin of the power coming down through the generations. I don't forget the effects of sin. And when you get the depravity of man and the ferocity of Satan and the effects of sin, you can then put in the sovereignty of God. For God is working out through the valleys and hills of pains and aches in this world something that will yet bring glory to Him and good to that human race that will trust them. And when you get the sum total, don't forget this, that God knows more about pain than we do. Don't forget that. Don't ever forget that He knows more. Bless God on the throne tonight, sits one who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. You know, He really experienced pain. It was real, physical suffering. I thought, that expression brings out the reality of the physical sufferings of Christ. But let's get into the depths of it. This expression, I thought, it brings to us the wonderful prophetical knowledge that Christ has. I want you to think about all this being true. I want you to see the battered body hanging on the cross. I want you to see every bone out of joint. I want you to see him wander after 15 hours of being battered about from post to pillar and rising the cross. And under the judgment of God, he's been crushed in the deep depths. And yet the scripture says, and Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. Do you know what he had been doing? Even in the deep depths, hanging on the nails, when he was in the place where there was no trembling, you know, his mind was quite clear. Oh, he was not muddled in any way. Well, I could test some of these old muddlers, these hypocrites who say that Christ was muddled. I wonder, do they ever read the book? Not a bit of muddle about this. Hanging on the nails, his mind is going back to every prophetic utterance about his death in the New Testament. And he's coming down through each one of them. And he knows now that all things are accomplished. They're all fulfilled. But then, there's only one to go. And to make sure that it gets in, he said, I thirst. Wonderful Jesus. That which I see you this. I wish you worked this out a little bit for you, wouldn't I? All right. Come to Psalm 69. Psalm 69. And I want you to remember that some of these wonderful psalms, why they're perfect pictures of the cross work of Christ. And when we get the perfect picture of the cross work of Christ, we call these messianic psalms. And this is a wonderful messianic psalm, this 69th one. Now watch it. Verse 1, save me, O God, for the waters are coming unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am coming to the deep waters where the floods overflow me. Was that fulfilled? Last week we saw that fulfilled. Man, he went down into the deep waters where there was no standing. There he was in the deep depths. Do you see that? Verse 4. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. Was that fulfilled? Bless God, that was fulfilled too. You see verse 7. because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. Was that fulfilled?
That was fulfilled.
All right, you see, verse 8. I am become a stranger unto my brethren. Is that fulfilled? And an alien unto my mother's children. Don't let a womb ever deceive you. Mary had other children. And here in the Messianic Psalm, the psalmist is saying, I'm an alien to my mother's children. Every one of the details of this psalm had been fulfilled. You know, as he hung on the cross, he was going through them all. Yes, that one is fulfilled, and that one, and that one. And he knew the whole book, and he knew all the psalms, and he knew the prophets, and he knew every prophetical statement made in this book about his death, and the law accomplished. But one, you see down the chapter again, see verse 11. I need sackcloth also my garment. I became a proverb to them. Oh, how they stood and looked at him and said, he saved others. Himself he cannot say. See verse 12. They that sit in the gate speak against me. And when we get the phrase sit in the gate, it means the rulers. And I was the song of the drunkards. I'm not too sure, but here in the psalm I think that something is coming out. That even the Greek rulers of the Jewish nation, the leaders of the Sanhedrin in that day, the men that tried them, some of them were drunkards. You know, friend, even that statement has come down the years. But I could take you to places yet where he's the song of the drunkards. I know secret clubs that they sit in with a beer glass in their hand and they sing about the Star of David. And he's still the song of the drunkards. If you're one of them, you should blush. All these were fulfilled. All these were fulfilled. But you know, while he was going through this, he never knew that all things were now accomplished. But there was one scripture that was not fulfilled. It's in this psalm. I'll find it for you. See verse 21. They gave me also gall for my meat. What's this bit? And in my thirst, they give me vinegar to drink. Is that God's word we're dealing with? My, the man that can't see that that's God's word, he's as blind as a bat. That's God's word. One is God's Christ. I can prove to any Jew in the country that one is the Messiah. I can prove it from two words, I heard. You see, he went right through all the messianic psalms, and he picked out all the phrases that referred to his death. And when we come to John 19:28, we find Jesus knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, the scripture that says, in my thirst they gave me vinegar, that it might be fulfilled. He cried, I thirst. What a savior. What a savior. You know, friends, when I think about what a meditation it was, oh, what a place to meditate on God's word. You know, as he was stretched out on the cross, his mind was perfectly clear. He could see every prophetic utterance in the book. He knows it's nearly all over. They're all accomplished. There's only one to go. It's that one away yonder in the 69th Psalm, verse 21. He knew what it was. He knew everything about it. And just to make sure it would be accomplished, he uttered two words. I thirst. And the moment that he said, I thirst,
they got the vinegar.
And God's word was perfectly fulfilled.
What a Savior.
You see, friends, the two words bring out the reality of the physical suffering of Christ, and they bring out the wonderful prophetical knowledge of Christ. But I think they go further. This cry expressed a burning desire in the heart of Christ.
Do you know his burning desire at all times was that the word of God might be fulfilled?
Whether it was life or whether it was death, in life and in death, his one burning passion was that God's word might be fulfilled.
I wonder if it's so with us. You know, when the devil tempted him in the wilderness, my dear friend, it was God's word that he answered the devil with. And now when he's in the deep depths of the shadows of Calvary and it's coming to the place where he must step into death, his one burning passion is yet that God's word will be fulfilled. That was the passion of his soul. But we go further here. I think this cry expresses a unique personal submission. You know, we must be on the fact with him. Let's never get away from this fact that when he hung on the cross, that all power was his. My no man could take his life from him, remember.
You know, he had bound to step down from the cross. Was it the nails that bound thee, O Savior, to the tree? Nay, it was thine everlasting love for me. You know, as he hung yonder, he had power, yet he remained put. Why did he remain put? Why did he suffer thirst? Why did he not open a fountain in the sky? Why did the one who led Israel and fed them at the rock not open something to quench his thirst? Why did he go on thirsting? He was submitting to the will of God, even in sacrifice and pain.
Here's three things I want to get over to the class above everything else tonight. I want you to see this, that first of all, he knew the book. He knew the book. He knew way back there, look, Psalm 69. He knew the verse. And it says, in my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. He knew the book. I'll tell you this. He desired to see the book fulfilled. I'll tell you more.
He desired that the book would be fulfilled, even at his expense of pain and sacrifice.
And many of us are real followers. Come now. You know the book? You might know more about what's in the telegraph tonight than you know about the book. Some of you know all about the programs in the world. You know precious little about the book. And I'll tell you this, that if it ever comes to your dying hour, your telegraph, or your radio time, I'll tell you that I've seen too many die.
And only those who've been founded on the everlasting sand of the book can stand in the valley of his shadow. You young men and young women, get down now in your early days to know the book.
Now, brethren, go the second mile with the Savior. Desire that the book be fulfilled. Maybe there's nothing unimportant in that book. For our Savior, there was nothing insignificant in that book.
Now, when every other single detail and prophetic utterance in the book had been fulfilled at one,
well, he might have said, well, they were all fulfilled at one and wasn't meant for bad. Oh, not him. Ah, this one was important.
There's nothing unimportant in the book. There's nothing insignificant in the book. Concern, if God says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, don't you try to make it unimportant.
Because you're not following the Savior at all.
Don't you try to make it insignificant.
And I'll tell you this, that they that break the least of these commandments and teach other folk to do so, God will have something to say to you. And don't you just dare. You just follow the Savior. And every phrase in this book was important to him. And bless God, it's important to me. Now take your time. What a lesson. Authors. Brings out the physical suffering, I know that. Brings out the prophetical knowledge. It brings out the submission of the Savior to the Father's will. Brings out the longing of his soul that God's word will be fulfilled. But you know, I think it goes still further. Let me try to give it another twist, you know. I think you shouldn't leave one or two corners unexplored and things like this. I think, you know, that there might be a deeper depth here than some of us ever thought about. I'm perfectly sure that the words are just that you touch the physical sufferings of Christ. But I think that they may also touch the emotional longings of Christ. Let me take you to another psalm. Psalm 42. And this is another messianic psalm. Psalm 42, dealing with the Savior on the cross. Let me begin in the middle of the psalm, in verse 7. Psalm 42, verse 7. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Isn't that the very exact same thing that we were looking at that is in deep mire? You know, that's the same place as we were last week when he's away down in the depths. And all the waves and billows of God's wrath against sin are going over his head, way down in the depths. It was fulfilled. Do you see verse 9? I will say unto God my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Well, that's almost the echo of last week, isn't it? I will say to my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's what we read last week. See, this is echoing in the sound. Why hast thou forgotten me? God has turned his face away. It's being fulfilled. Do you see verse 10? As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, when they say daily unto me, where is thy God? Oh, they reproached him as he hung on the cross. My ways are that God would cast them off. Let God take him now, he will have him, is what one of them said as he reproached Christ. So that's a messianic psalm, there's no doubt about it. Would you see how the psalm begins? As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. What's this verse? My soul thirsteth for God. Ah, that's another turn to the thing, isn't it? You know, I do know that in one sense it expresses the physical sufferings, but I believe it expresses the emotional longings. He longed for God. Yes, he'd been way down in the depths, and God had turned his face. God had forsaken him. God had let him go. God had turned his back.
and yet I will object his coming at all. I thirst, I'm thirsting for God.
How is such a thing as physical thirst? I know not. And bless God, there's such a thing as spiritual thirst. I know not. I wish we were all following on tight with the Savior. I wish we longed to know every part of the book. I wish that we longed to see the book fulfilled. I wish that we longed to see the book fulfilled no matter what it costs, even at our sacrifice. I wish that we were in the place where we were panting like the deer after the water brooks, that we were panting our very souls out after God. We wouldn't be far from revival, would we? I think it expresses the emotional longing of the Savior's heart. This word, I thirst, expresses the physical sufferings of Christ. It expresses the wonderful prophetical knowledge of Christ. It expresses the personal submission of Christ. He was willing to do the Father's will. It was recorded in the book that he would thirst, and thirst he would, that God's will be fulfilled. It expresses the emotional longings of Christ. But I think it does something more. I think this word, I thirst, expresses a solemn, vital warning from Christ. Jew, when he was away down in the deep depths, and God had forsaken him, he had lost God's presence. When he was away down yonder, and there's not a drop to cool his tongue, he's lost God's blessing. For God's greatest blessing is water on the face of the earth on the physical side. He'd lost God's presence, lost God's blessing. Did you know when he was here on earth, he opened that book one day and he showed us a man, a rich man who died, and lifted up his eyes in hell, being in torment, and he cried out of the depths for a drop of water to cool his tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But God had forsaken that fellow forever, and God's mercy would never touch him, and God's blessing would never bless him, and God's hand would never lift him. Friend, there's such a thing as physical thirst, a spiritual thirst, an eternal thirst. Thirst forever. And you can go all the way down into the depths, and God lets you go when you're finished, and you're not only doing your garments. And the drunkard will cry for the pub, but there's no pubs in hell. And the gambler will cry for the gambling den, but there are no gambling dens in hell. And the sexual fiend will cry for his companions, but there's no sex in hell. The worst thing of all is that man will cry for God and for mercy and for blessing and for salvation, but they're gone forever. If God lets Christ thirst, he may let you thirst. Some of you big men here, you tumble into the pit of hell, you weep and wail and cry and beg, and you know more about the exposition of these things in hell than I did on earth. Tonight,
take this solemn warning. Take this word as it comes from the parched lips of the Savior. I thirst. I'll not be you next week. Only you'll be in the pit of hell, doomed and damned and lost forever. And I want to get this right over to you now. If you came from the heights of glory, and he who was rich became poor, and he went to Calvary, and he hung on the cross and paid his last drop of ruby blood to satisfy the claims of God's justice, and died the just for the unjust, and he thirsted that you might never thirst if you'll take him as your Savior. Oh, will you take? You know what ails you, Christ? You know what the old Scotchwoman said as she came onto the platform to give us testimony? She says, what ails you, big man of Christ? Come on, some of you tonight. What ails you, Christ? Not ask me about the Baptists. No, it's some of them not worth tuppence. I'm talking to you about Christ the Savior, who died on the cross and shed his blood. Tell me, what ails you, Christ? I stand still tonight at the foot of the tree. See the one that left the glory. There is a green hill far away, without a city wall, where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. You may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there. Will you take him? You put your arms round him. Say, Lord, thank you for dying for me. I trust you as mine. You do it now. Let us pray.
Let just the same as the moment of grief.
And in the stillness, I want every Christian to pray. And as you bow in the seat tonight now, I want you to think. You're a follower of Christ. Do you take time to learn the book? Do you know the book? Will it be valuable to you when you're dying? Will there be something you can lean on in the shadows? Tell me, in the depths of your soul, do you long to see the book fulfilled? Tell me, would you love to see it fulfilled even at your pain and sacrifice? Unsaved one, do you know that God can forsake man? Do you know that there's not only physical thirst and spiritual thirst? Do you know there's eternal thirst? And as you kneel or wait or bow your head or sit patiently on the edge of a Christless eternity, can I take you with me outside Jerusalem's wall? Can I unveil the cross to you? Can you see your Savior again? Oh, that I could tell him as I know him. Oh, that I could tell you the loveliness and the preciousness and the wonderfulness and the graciousness and the gentleness and the goodness of our wonderful Lord. I just can't. I can only tell you that he came yonder and died to be your Savior. And humbly in his name I ask you, will you come and take him as your Savior tonight? Your prayer. And God watching.
good thing you're in this meeting and not in hell. And the Savior's waiting, and he suffered and bled and died to be your Savior. Will you come and accept him? Lord, be pleased to bless us all. Bless those of us who profess to follow thee. Bless again those who are without thee. Lord, draw us on and draw them in. O Lord, make us more like thee and save these poor sinners. We ask it for thy glory. Amen.
I can only tell you that he came yonder and died to be your Savior. And humbly in his name I ask you, will you come and take him as your Savior tonight? We're praying. And God watching. Good thing you're in this meeting and not in hell. And the Savior's waiting. And he suffered and bled and died to be your Savior. Will you come and accept him? Lord, be pleased to bless us all. Bless those of us who profess to follow thee. Bless again those who are without thee. Lord, draw us on and draw them in. O Lord, make us more like thee and save these poor sinners. We ask it for thy glory. Amen.